Please turn with me this evening to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And we shall leave it there. Well, we looked, as you know, last week at a word for the aged men. And as we're continuing our studies here in the book of Titus, and today it's a word for women. But as we said last week, I'm sure the men also can benefit from all these things. And it's good for us to see the models that are placed for us in God's word. What a man should be, the question is often asked today. You often hear it now, politicians asking, what is a woman? Well, we know they're talking about biologically what is woman. And it's amazing, I have to say, that so many of these educated people cannot define what a woman is. But anyway, we're not going to go down that route tonight. But we're going to see what the Bible says about the behavior of women. And that also is a sticking point with the world that we live in. The world that we live in, friends, is not Bible-friendly. It's not friendly to anything that God does. Culture is not Bible-friendly. Culture is against God, against God's ways. And of course, behind culture, we know, is the evil one who is driving at anything that represents God, whether it's the definition of a man, what a biblical man must look like, biblical manhood, biblical womanhood, marriage, all these things come under attack because they are given by God. Sex is given by God, a gift, under attack. And it's the purity of relationships, all under attack. But tonight, anyway, we want to look at a word for the women. So last week we saw that that word aged is referring really to men in their late 50s maybe and early 60s. And it's the same here also for the women, around those who are around 60 years old or late 50s. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9, we have a very specific age when Paul is talking about who are the widows that should come under the care of the church. And he says in 1 Timothy 5, 9, let not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years old. That is, those who are under 60. So a very specific definition of the word aged, we could say there. Now, the way that Paul directs Titus here is quite interesting as well. What he is saying is that through the public preaching, Titus is to instruct the older women. In fact, of course, the instruction goes out to all the women in the church, but specifically he's saying in the public ministry, let it go out to the aged women. And from there, the aged women, the older women in the congregation are to take the ministry and flesh it out, we could say, and train the younger women who are in the congregation, to take those younger women under their wings, to establish a close contact with them in order to help them, the young women, to see how the principles that are in the scriptures and the principles which they themselves have followed for many a year and have tried and proved from the word of God, that they should adopt these kind of principles for their own lives and follow in the footsteps, basically, of these older women. So they were to do that in a private way. Public teaching, as we've said before, and as the scripture says, is not for women. But they do have this role where they can draw the other younger women aside and privately teach them how they are to be in their domestic lives, how they are to be in society. And it's a very good work. It's a wonderful work that is also assigned to them, and one that young married women will benefit from and will gain a lot from the experience of those who are older. Those who are just starting out on married life, well, they need help, isn't it? And they need the advice, they need the guidance of those who are older, those who have been married a long time, how they should be with their husbands, how to have a happy marriage, how to bring up the children. So many questions. What's the best way to bring up the children in the ways of God? How to train up the children? What should I do when they misbehave? All these kind of things they can learn from the older women. What are the pitfalls that they are to avoid? And so having a mentor there, a role model, would be a great benefit to the younger women, if they want it. You have to say, isn't it? Because sometimes younger women today want to just find out for themselves, and it may even be in Christian circles that they are sort of a little bit proud maybe to ask for help. But it should be, they should be willing to learn from the older women. And what a lot the older ladies can pass on to the younger ones. They have so much that they have gained, which they can pass on. Now, it's not just old lady per se. It's an old lady who has walked in the ways of God. It's an old lady who has tried the word of God and who has adopted the preaching for their own lives and applied it into their own lives. It's not just any old lady as such. It's the one who has followed that blueprint for women. And so they can pass on a lot of things to the younger women. And a lot may be exchanged, isn't it, when women get together? We know they do exchange a number of things. we know that recipes are often exchanged, which is innocent enough, and a lot of other things. Sometimes small talk is often common, and sometimes it gets a little bit more sinister when there's gossip, and that's sadly a common fault with the female sex, I think, especially, and that's why Paul addresses it here, as we'll see in a minute. But they had to aim for more substantial conversations and seek to be more helpful to the younger ones when they are together. Of course, this sort of task is not something that Titus could get to do. It would be somewhat inappropriate for him to speak on such a level with younger ladies. So the older women are tasked with helping the younger ones. And so we see here in verse 3, the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. The sound doctrine from the pulpit is to lead to a change in their lives, a change in their behavior, just like it was for the men. There's no exemption. You know, doctrine must never stop only with the head. Sometimes it's teaching, but there's this other side to it, as we said, which is a changed life, a practical life, a holy life. And that's what God is looking for. The women must be in behavior holy, as becometh holiness. And that word becometh holiness we will look at in a minute. But how we live, what we do, what we are as a people, that's so important. Our character in life is so important. How we carry ourselves in life. These are the things that matter to God. God is holy. God is righteous. And he wants his people to be holy as he is holy. It's not so much what we have. It's not so much how much money we have in the bank account or what kind of a house we have, but it's what we are, and it's what the women are, and what the men are that is so important. It's our demeanor that is here Paul has in mind. The aged women in demeanor are to be as becometh holiness. Now that phrase, becometh holiness, has the idea of reverence, of a person who is reverent and dignified in their behavior. It has the idea of a person who is involved in temple duty, somebody who is serving in the temple, and he's going about as you would in the temple of God in a different way than you would in the outside. You go about it in a somewhat reverent way where you're handling holy things. You're conscious that it is God's house, and you're conscious that the Lord is there, and you're conscious that you're doing God's work. And it's the same here, that the elderly women are to carry themselves as reverent, as those who are conscious that whatever they're doing, whether it's in the church or outside the church, in the home or on the streets, they are living before the Lord. And in all areas, whether it's spiritual things or whether it's in their dress or in their domestic chores or in their speech, they're always thinking about doing things in this reverent way. I'm a bit loath to mention this, but I did come across a woman and on the internet, and she is seems to be a very avid follower of a very well-known Reformed preacher in the United States. And I only mention this because when you look at her, she's very colorfully attired. Her attire had so many different colors. She had earrings that were huge, to put it mildly, and they dangled almost from her ears down to her shoulders. And she had false nails as well. I think very long ones. I don't know what you call them. Anyway, here she was, and she was. Her speech was okay. She was talking about the Reformed faith and Reformed teaching, but she was. It seemed an anomaly. It didn't seem to go together with what you find here in the scriptures and what she was attired as and she was dressed as. Now people will say, "I know," or "God looks at the heart." Oh, it's true. God looks at the heart. We're reading here, and we'll see in a couple of other scriptures, God also wants our attire to reflect what is in our heart. And what is, if we are holy within, if we are modest within, we don't want to draw attention to ourselves by what we are wearing on the outside, as so many, sadly, it does happen. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verses 9 and 10. There also Paul talks about women and his instructions to Timothy there. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So women are not to be overly concerned with their dress and their appearance. Nothing wrong in looking nice, but don't overdo it, he's saying. Don't dress in such a way that you're drawing attention to yourself unnecessarily. Dress in a modest way. Don't overdo it with the jewelry, which again, we see today men even wearing sometimes jewelry, you know, but women still tend to have a particular temptation to wear a lot of jewelry. But adorn yourself, he says, with godliness and good works. And how beautiful is such a woman who adorns themselves with such a character and such a lifestyle. And then, you know, 1 Peter chapter 3 as well, what Peter says to the wives in chapter 3, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So very clear, isn't it? Again, the adorning is to be not the outside, the hair, hairstyle, and the jewelry, and the clothing, but the hidden man of the heart. And in God's sight, that's of great price. That's so valuable to God. That's so delightful to God to see a woman who's got a meek and a quiet spirit. And the example there given of Sarah, how she was with Abraham. So decorate yourself in this way, Paul, and the Lord is teaching us through these words. Inner beauty is so much better than the outward adorning. So this is, friends, in a small measure, God's blueprint for the world. The radical feminists don't like this. The radical feminists are anti everything that we stand for today. And the world, as we know, paints a very different picture, isn't it, to what the Bible paints of a woman. The world says beauty is outward. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Your physical appearance is so important, and so you must go to the gym during the week, and you must watch your diet, and you spend a lot of time every day measuring how much you eat and so on, and being so self-conscious about your appearance and how you look, your waistline, and the clothes that you wear. You must be a fashionable person. That's what the world says. That's what the world is indoctrinating our young women to think like that. The young ladies who are growing up, the young teenagers are thinking in this way because of what they see on the TV and read in the magazines. And hopefully they don't see that in the church. It shouldn't be in the church. They should have a different example. When they come to the church, they see a godly example, the biblical example set before them. So those are the examples really that demean women, isn't it? They're what we see in the world. You only have to look at the Oscars. I don't like to talk about the Oscars, but you only have to look at the Oscars, and there you see not only people who've won the best director, best actor, whatever, for the movies, but another big thing about the Oscars is how the women are dressed. And a lot of the media gives attention to the photographs, and women who are often scantily dressed, you know, is put forward as models, and everyone is umming and aahing and swooning about these women. That demeans a woman. That puts down a womanhood. But a true biblical picture elevates womanhood. And how we need models. These are the real women models that we need in the church, the biblical ones. Well, verse 3, we'll move on. So in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, that is, not slanderers. The word actually there is diabolos, which is the same word for the devil. And so the women are not to engage in slander and gossip. It's to do so would be to speak like the devil. Of course, this applies as well to men. But don't engage in spreading false reports. Gossip is so harmful. Gossip does so much damage. To talk behind somebody's back, to engage in storytelling and passing on one story that you hear to another person, it does so much damage. It divides friends. It spoils, it harms, it ruins a person's reputation. A person may have spent a long time building up a reputation, and a piece of gossip may hurt and harm that person, that ungrounded gossip. It's an attack on a person's character. And those who listen to gossip, well, it puts doubts, isn't it? Maybe there's somebody and you never ever thought about anything about that person, and then suddenly somebody whispers that gossip in your ear, and you're thinking that thought, and that thought maybe will lodge in your mind every time you see that person. So it can be very dangerous. And here Paul tells Timothy, tell them not to be false accusers. The older ladies, no doubt, they had more time on their hands and so were more prone to indulge in such damaging talk, but they're not to do so. Gossip is the entertainment of many in the world, and many magazines sell because they have all these gossip stories about this star and that star. But a Christian woman is to be careful with her tongue and to be careful and to be ready, rather, not to read too much into what she sees, but to think well of people and situations. And then he goes on to say, not given to much wine. Again, this seems to be repeated a few times in this chapter. The elders were told not to be given to much wine. The aged men also were told to be the same, to be sober. And in the same way here, the women are exhorted in a similar way. Wine was a common beverage in the time there. And so for them to restrain from over-drinking and would have been a striking testimony to the people around them. And a similar thing we could say, isn't it, today? Drinking is so common in our land, in our city, especially in the UK. And what a testimony it is when we refrain and we are moderate in our drinking. Well, verse 4. So these aged women are to be teachers of good things. And then it carries into verse 4. They are to receive the teaching in that public way from the pulpit. And verse 4 sort of says, so that, in order that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, and so on. They are to be an influence, the older ladies, on the younger ones. To be an influence, to teach them good things. Now the word here in verse 4, teach the young women to be sober, it could be consolidated that into just one word, train. Train the younger women. School the younger women. Take these younger women and train them, school them by example and by instruction in a private way. Draw them to one side, call them round to your house, or get alongside them in some way. But back up that preaching, the public preaching that they're hearing, with some personal help and personal counsel and guidance and advice on how to go about doing things. And that's the idea here, more of training them, helping them. Well, you remember, or you maybe have heard of those finishing schools, something that was very common pre-1960s, before my time, I should say. But pre-1960s, it was common for girls, especially from the upper class, who would be sent to a finishing school. Basically, you could say like a year 14. So after they've done their year 13, they went to year 14. And in year 4, at these special schools, they would be taught the social graces. They would be taught how to, their deportment in various scenarios, how to carry themselves, etiquette, and all these things they were trained in before entering society. And that's a sort of an idea that's in mind here. The older women training, finishing off, helping the younger women to know how to behave and to carry themselves in the home life as well as in other areas. So they were to train the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. Well, that seems so obvious, doesn't it? Every married couple loves their husbands and loves their children. And why does Paul say these things? It's sort of taken for granted that these things will be so. Well, I'll just briefly mention a couple of things about this. And firstly, it may have been necessary for these ladies really to hear this kind of simple thing that they must pay attention to, because coming to the faith in Christ, coming to the Christianity from where they were, and the pagan background that they came from, they may have been so exuberant about it that they may have thought, well, all my time, as it were, must be given over to spiritual things. All my time, I must be at all the meetings, and I must go here and there witnessing and maybe overdoing it on the spiritual side, to the neglect of their home life, to the neglect of their family life, their domestic life. And so that could have been an issue, and that could have been a problem for them. So they needed to know, as some people need to know today, that you know, the home shouldn't be neglected. The home, the love to the husband, the care of the children, that's very important to God. That's where you're glorifying God, even in those particular areas. So they were not to think of these everyday duties as being somewhat inferior to spiritual duties. They were doing a good work. So you are to love your husbands and to love your children. But then also, secondly, we could say Christian love and a Christian marriage and a Christian upbringing of children is different, isn't it, again, from the world. The world, we enter into marriage, or the worldling enters into marriage with different ideas, in a different way of what love is when they first enter into it, isn't it? But the Christian should enter into it with a different idea of what love is. Yes, there are many similarities. There are many things which are the same, but there are a number of things which are not. There are a number of ways which are different. How we are to be with our husbands, how we are to bring up our children, the way we are to instruct them and teach them. The emphasis is going to be different compared to a worldly person. I remember when I entered into marriage, I didn't quite have the biblical idea in my mind of a marriage. And well, that, you know, initially you think very much self comes into it. And that's the worldly way, isn't it? You're thinking about yourself, whereas the biblical way, the husband makes a sacrifice for his wife. He loves his wife. He lays down his life for his wife. And the wife, in a sense, reciprocates that and submits to the husband and responds to his love. And all that needs to be passed on to the newlyweds or the young married couple. So a different kind of love education. But then also in verse 5, they are to be taught to be discreet and to be chaste. Discreet, the same word we had for the men in verse 2, where it says temperate, and it has the idea of the women are to be self-controlled and modest, as well as pure in their lives, chaste, to be pure, helping again these younger ladies with their struggles that they're having, and showing to them how to manage themselves and how to handle relationships even with other men. I know in our country, stiff upper lip is something, and we don't like to say too much to other people about the problems that we're going through. In America, it's a little bit different, and they're a little bit more open about sharing problems. And maybe that's also not a bad thing. Not that you have a confessor, and that's such we go and you tell everything to the older lady. But you can, you know, if you're struggling in certain areas as a younger lady, it'd be good if they could have somebody that they could go to in the congregation, an older person and an older lady, and talk to them and say, "Look, I'm struggling in this particular area," or you know, it may even be an area where there is sin, you know, or a temptation rather to sin. You know, I'm struggling with the area of purity, for example. How do I manage it? How do I handle this kind of a situation? And the older ladies can again help in a good way there. And then keepers at home, or workers at home, a homemaker. And one commentator has said this on this particular phrase: home workers here describes the housewife whose labors are beyond measure and whose efforts will bless the lives of her children and her husband in countless ways. In countless ways. And that's very well put. So the focus of the these ladies is to be is the home. Yes, she's she may take up a full-time job if circumstances demand it, or if she chooses to do it, she may do it. But at the back of her mind, or rather the forefront of her mind still, is her home. And that is still the central thing that she is thinking about. That is the thing that is on her mind. Her responsibility is there. And the central concern that she has is her home and her domestic life, her domestic scene. Culture, again, scoffs at such a view. Oh, but this is such a glorious work, to bring up the children, to support the husband, to create that wonderful family atmosphere. And it's usually down to the woman who's the main person behind creating these things. And she does it in so many ways, as we said, the countless ways that she does it make that contribution to a happy home and a peaceful home and a joyful home, and as such a valuable thing that she does. So a housekeeper, in fact, somebody said the emblem of a good wife is a tortoise, because a tortoise, as you know, carries in its shell, it carries its home everywhere, wherever it goes. And sometimes often its head is inside its shell, and its legs also. And I'm thankful that for my wife, one of her favorite animals is the tortoise. Anyway, also she's to be good, and she's to be do good to others and to be kind. And then finally, she's to be obedient to her own husbands. And I won't say much about this because we've touched on it before. But again, it's to do with roles and her submission to her husband. And it's to do with that, it's a ranking word. It's the like a soldier. You have a commanding officer. He's got his role. And you've got the ordinary soldier, the rank-and-file soldier. And the rank-and-file soldier, well, his duty is to submit and to listen to what his commanding officer says. It's not a question of equality. It's just a question of function and role. And that's what is in mind here. Then, again, this is what the older women can really help the younger women who struggle with these things and who don't want to include the word I will obey my husband in the marriage vows. And they will come alongside them and teach them how to be. So it's not about equality, but just about different functions. And it's what contributes, isn't it, to a happy home and a happy life. This is God's blueprint for the home. And then finally, that the word of God be not blasphemed, that the gospel may not be reviled and by the inconsistent lives of its adherents. The gospel is ineffective, they'll say. The gospel's of no use. Look at the lives. It hasn't made any difference. It's just an empty thing. It's of no value if they see an inconsistent behavior. Not that modern day people will appreciate if they see it. If they see it, as we've said, they don't agree with this kind of living. And often they will say to a Christian who is trying to live out this Christian life, this Christian womanhood, you're under bondage. You must be free. Don't be so subject to your husband. Don't be at home. You should be out, going out about free. You're being suppressed. But it's not true. They would say ridicule you as being that kind of a role as being disrespectful to them, to women. But actually, it's a powerful testimony still. Even such a testimony in the home is difficult to speak against. When they see it in action, they cannot say much against it. Well, friends, I conclude here. The church and the world needs such women. And keep these things in mind, friends. Hold on to these things. Just as we hold on to sound doctrines, we need to hold on to the sound biblical patterns which are given to us, all under attack. But these are given to us for our blessing and for our peace.